Let's turn then to Paul's second letter to Timothy, once again, and this time we'll read in chapter 2. Now the portion that we have before us this evening is the first 14 verses, so we'll read the first 14 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2 together. And Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, or if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." And we'll look to the Lord once again to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. You'll notice, and if we were to read the whole chapter together, we would have noticed that this particular chapter is centred around a number of different pictures. Pictures of the believer, pictures particularly that are pertinent to Timothy as Paul is writing to him. And depending on whether you deal with the pictures themselves, there's five that are quite evident. There's two possible other ones that are less obvious, but if we were Fraser here tonight, we would have to have seven. But we'll be dealing with different ones this evening. But the five that are evident, we've seen three of them in the passage that we read this evening. In verses 3 and 4, we'll have the Christian referred to as a soldier. And then in verse 5, the Christian as an athlete. And in verse 6, the Christian as a farmer. And then in verse 15, we'll have the Christian as a workman or a craftsman. And then in verse 21, we'll have the Christian as a vessel unto honour or a vessel unto dishonour. Those ones are the pictures that are evident, but there's two other ways in which a Christian is referred to in this passage, or two other ways in which Timothy is referred to in this passage. In this passage, the first comes in verse 1, and Timothy is referred to as a son or as a child. "My child," says Paul. And then towards the end of the chapter, you've got verse 24, the Christian as the servant, the bondslave of the Lord. Five obvious pictures, two other ways in which a Christian is referred to, two other different ideas that are brought before us in this passage. And so he starts in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son." Paul's already referred to Timothy as his son, or as his child, in verse 2 of chapter 1. "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, my dearly beloved child. He's done the same in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Unto Timothy, my own, my genuine child in the faith. And whether this is that Timothy was saved under the Apostle Paul's teaching, or whether it was the affection that Paul had for Timothy, the way in which Timothy worked with him, it's certainly an evidence of the esteem and the affection that the Apostle had for this young man, Timothy. But he starts with a therefore. And it casts us back to the things that we've been thinking about in chapter 1. And he talks about the need for courage in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. God has not given unto us the spirit of fear or of timidity. And the need not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord in verse 8, nor of me, his prisoner, but to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And so with these things in mind, you might ask the question, well, where am I going to get the strength? Where's it all going to come from? This courage, this not being ashamed, this suffering affliction, being prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Well, says Paul, he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong. It's not just the idea of being strong, it's the idea of being empowered. Be empowered. This is the source of your strength. This is the source of power. This is the source of your courage. This is where the enablement comes from. Be strong, be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1 and verse 9, in verse 2 of chapter 1, we've read of grace. But in chapter 1, verse 9, we've read of grace. It's who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we can think of grace that was operative in our salvation. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace ye are saved through faith. And we can remember the day in our experience when we came as a guilty sinner, and the grace of God was sufficient for us, sufficient to meet us in all our need. But now in chapter 2, he's not thinking just of past grace, but he's thinking of present grace. He's thinking of grace that is available not to be saved from our sins, just, but the grace that is available to us, that constant supply of grace that is able to us, is to empower us and to equip us to live for our Lord Jesus. It's that grace that enables us to suffer. Remember 2 Corinthians, where Paul has this thorn in the flesh, and the word comes to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that grace that keeps, that is grace that brought us safe thus far, says the hymn writer, and it is grace will lead us home. That grace that is in Christ Jesus, that constant giving, that giving that goes beyond what is just or what is equitable. It goes beyond. It gives us what we don't deserve. It keeps on giving. It's grace that is readily available to us through our high priest. Remember that we have access to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How thankful we are for the grace of God. How thankful we are for the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that comes to us because of him, that comes to us through him, that is found in him. But then in verse 2, he goes on to something else. And here we'll find out that the word of God is a constant theme throughout this epistle, isn't it? It's something that Paul is very, very anxious about, really. That the word of God should be handed over But now we've got the body of truth, and many of the epistles have been written, some of the gospels have been written. Maybe we're still waiting for some of John's writings to be written, maybe 2 Peter, but a lot of the New Testament has been written now. And the apostles' desire is that we might be established in the truth, and we might keep on going. And so, in chapter 1, the idea is that, says Paul in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Verse 14, that good thing that was committed unto thee, keep or guard it. And so the truth is to be guarded. The truth is to be held fast, and is to be held fast in the light of departure. That's what we have in chapter 1. All they that are in Asia are turned from me, and there's departure from the truth. Says Paul to Timothy, hold it fast. Keep it. Guard it. But in these verses that we've read tonight, that truth that is to be held fast and guarded is truth to be passed on. And we come to verse 2, and he talks about the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so we have not just the holding fast, the personal holding fast of the truth. And we need that. But we have the responsibility to pass on that truth to future generations. And that responsibility is in the light of those, say, for example, in verses 17 and 18, whose word will eat as a canker, who concerning the truth have erred, and in the light of false teaching. There is a need for the truth to be passed on, and to be passed on intact. And then in chapter 3 we've got, again, something to do with the word of God. In verse 14, another imperative, another exhortation, he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. So we're to hold them fast. We're to pass it on. And he says, continue. And the need for continuance in the truth of God. And that continuance is necessary in the face of increasing evil and opposition. And again, we'll see the increasing evil at the beginning of chapter 3, the conditions, last day conditions. And then those who resist, in verse 8, resist the truth. And then finally, in chapter 4, we have the exhortation in verse 2 to preach the word. So the word is to be held fast and guarded. The word is to be passed on to those that can pass it on to others. That is to believers. And is to be continued in. And is to be preached. And is to be preached in the light of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. I charge thee, says Paul, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall or who is about to. He's on the point of doing it. It's something that is imminent. It's something that is coming. And is coming very soon. But not only so, it's preaching in the light of a time that is coming when people won't want to listen anymore. And there are those that just will not put up with sound doctrine. And in those circumstances, and against that background, he also says in verse 5, watch thou in all things. So we have the centrality of the word of God to this epistle. But we come back again, having digressed, we come back to our passage. And you'll notice, there's a few things that we can notice about verse 2, but see what he says there, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Among many witnesses. You see, the word of God is not something to be kept inside. And it's not something to be shared with a select few. And it's not something that to be dealt with in secret. Well, that's what the false teachers do. In chapter 3, there are those that enter into, that say in verse 6, they that creep into houses. And there are those that creep into houses and subvert people and do it seditiously and in the background. But not so the truth of God. The truth of God is something that can be bled out from the rooftops. And Paul said to the Ephesian elders, didn't he, in Acts chapter 20, it's something I've done publicly and from house to house. And he says, these things have been delivered to you, Timothy, among many witnesses. And it's something that's been done broad scale. But you see, the thing is that while the Word of God is something to be broadcast and something to be spread as a farmer in the old days would spread seed and cast the seed out over a wide way, over a wide field, yet there's also to be a kind of a selectivity about it as well. While it is to be broadcast, he says you to take note of faithful people. So the things that thou hast heard, the same. Notice that. It's not to be diluted. It's not to be changed. And such was Paul's confidence of Timothy, his child, that in 1 Corinthians 4, isn't it, that he would say, you know what he's like, that as a son with a father, he's laboured in the gospel. He will tell you the things that I've been telling you. He'll pass it on to you, just as it is, without changing it. And it's the same with the truth of God. It's the same that is to be committed. But it's to be committed, it's to be entrusted to faithful people, to those that are going to be prepared to take it and for themselves to pass it on intact to others. Now I noticed something when I was looking at it that I've never noticed before. But though there is a sense in which the truth is to be passed to faithful men who shall be able to teach others, that in a public context it is the man's responsibility, the responsibility of the males before God to teach the truth of God, yet it's not the word for males. But it's the word that we could translate just as equally, people, or human beings, to faithful people who shall be able to teach others also. You see, it's not just the men's place, the place of the males, to get to grips with the Word of God. It's not just for the males to get to grips with the truth of God and the truth of the Word of God, but it's for everybody. Because there is a place for the sisters to pass on the truth to others, isn't there? And we'll find it in this very epistle. It says Paul in chapter 3, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Where did he know it from? He knew it from his mother. And he knew it from his grandmother. And in a different context, we can think of Apollos when he came to Ephesus. And Apollos was preaching very powerfully the word of God, but he only knew the baptism of John. Well, says the scripture, Aquila and Priscilla took him into their house. And it doesn't say that Aquila showed him the word of God more perfectly. It says they showed him the word of God more perfectly. And so you can see that there is a place for the truth of God to be passed on by sisters, as well as by brethren. He says it is incumbent on all of us to get to grips with the truth of God so that we can pass it on. Even though in a public setting, as we've said, it is the responsibility of the males to do so. And so down through the generations it goes on. There's four generations here, isn't there? There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful people, and there's others. But how thankful we are is not dependent on that. So the truth of God just doesn't rest on the fact that you've got faithful people able to pass it on, because we know that hasn't happened down through the years, has it? Well, the truth of God has been maintained, and there have been companies of the Lord's people raised up for his name down through every century of the church age. But we can look back to times in our own country when there's been great spiritual darkness, even when the established church was everywhere, and there's truth that has been lost. And there is truth that has been regained over time. You see, we're thankful that the scriptures stand by themselves. And the scriptures are there for every generation. And that the scriptures are there whether or not we faithfully pass them on, pass on the body of truth or not. But it doesn't excuse us. And it didn't excuse Timothy from the responsibility of doing so. And now we come on to the pictures, the particular pictures that we have before us. And the first one is of a soldier. And he says in verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And it's the case, isn't it, that this picture of the Christian life as a battleground is one that is throughout the New Testament. It's one that is pictured time and time again for us in the Old Testament, in the physical battles that Israel fought against physical enemies. There are spiritual lessons for us about spiritual battles against spiritual enemies. And there's truth and territory to be defended. And there's enemies to be faced. And there's weapons that are provided. And there are defences that are to be put on. And weapons to be used in the furtherance of the truth of God. But he says, endure hardness. Suffer evil. Be prepared to suffer for being a Christian. And the life of a soldier was a hard life, wasn't it? It was a life when they were out on campaign, when they were deprived from many things. And there were things that they had to do without. And there were things that they were, not just in the battle itself, but in the training. And there were lots of things and circumstances that they had to go through. And this word here is a word that Paul uses only in 2 Timothy, but he'll use it 3 times. Peter uses it once as well, but 3 times over in 2 Timothy, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness." Verse 9, he speaks of himself, "I suffer trouble." And that's the same word as here. And then in chapter 4 and verse 5, "Watch thou in all things endure afflictions." So, we get the idea, endure hardness, suffer trouble, endure afflictions. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's a life where hardship comes. He says, but do it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For we have as our commander in chief, the one who's already won the victory. And has already defeated every enemy. And is victorious. And his position is unassailable. And his care for and his protection for his people is unparalleled. And cannot be overcome. He says, but you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, he says, no one serving as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of life. It can't be done. The important word here is entangling. Getting enmeshed in, getting tied up in, getting ensnared in, getting caught up in. So that it distracts. You see, it's evident, isn't it, that the Christian life isn't one where we can be absolutely serving God 24/7 in terms of preaching the gospel and everything else. Well, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to provide for our own. We have a responsibility to live for God in the mundane things of life, in the everyday things of life. And so it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be engaged in any of these things. He says, no one that wars entangles himself with the affairs of life. You might ask the question, why? Well, it makes good sense, doesn't it? Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that the instructions are given for when Israel goes out to war. And before they even go into battle, there's some people that are sent home. And what man among you has built a house and hasn't moved in yet? Well, go home, lest you die in battle, unless someone else takes over your house. What about the man who's planted a vineyard and hasn't yet eaten the fruits? Well, you go home as well. What about the person who's betrothed to a wife and hasn't married her yet? Well, you go home as well. And then finally, what man of you is fearful? Well, you go home as well. And apart from the obvious thing that's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 20, lest he die in battle, there's the other issue, isn't it, that these things could be a distraction. Well, I've got that house in and I haven't moved in yet, and you're sitting there waving your spear about or your sword about kind of half-heartedly, and you're thinking about the things behind and things at home. Or you're thinking about the girl that you're engaged to, or whatever. The things of this life. There's a very good practical reason for it, and that is that you endanger yourself. And you endanger everybody else if your mind isn't set on the job in hand. Well, that's not the reason here, is it? That's not the reason that's given. It's not that you don't get entangled with the things of this life because you're actually no good as a soldier and you might be you're better off at home. It says, no, the reason for that is a much higher reason. And it's that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Please the one who's registered him. Please the one who's enlisted him. And this brings it up to the highest thing, doesn't it? Endure afflictions. Be prepared to endure afflictions. Endure hardness. Be prepared to be single-minded and focused on the job in hand. Why? That you might please the one who's enlisted you. The one who actually considered that you'd make a good soldier in the first place. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that the wonder of the fact that we've been saved and that the Lord Jesus considered that we could actually be a good soldier for him? And so Paul says the motivation here is Christ. And if we've got our eye fixed upon him, and our eye fixed on his interests, then the things of this life will take their proper place. And they won't be entangling us, and they won't be holding us back from the prime motivation and the prime purpose of pleasing Christ. And then he says, in verse 5, he talks about an athlete. He says, if a man strive for masters, if a man contends in the games, yet is he not crowned, except he strives lawfully. And again, the picture of an athlete is a picture that is common throughout the New Testament. And one of the ideas that we have with an athlete, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is the need for discipline. And the need for training, and the fact that an athlete will spend long hours and they will do without certain things and they will move seeking to train themselves and get themselves and with the eye on the prize and get themselves in a fit condition. But that's not the idea here either. He says no one that's striving for mastery, he says, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Unless he sticks to the rules. Because actually, that's a little bit more basic, isn't it? Because there's absolutely no chance of lifting the prize, despite all your hours of training, despite the discipline that you've put in, unless you stick to the rules, because you're disqualified. And this isn't a question of loss of salvation, is it? It's not a question that we might get there and have done all and yet be found wanting. But it is a question of loss of reward. It is a possibility that crown for which we might strive might be denied us. Because we've disqualified ourselves. And we read the sad thing in this chapter, in this epistle, of those that, and the last epistle, of those that have made shipwreck. And those who are concerning the truth of earth. And it's particularly isn't it, in this context, in relation to the truth of God, in relation to the maintenance of faithfulness and adherence to the truth of God, that this is in view. We remember Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he would talk about his own experience, and he would say at the end, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disapproved. And so with a soldier, we've got Christ as the motivation. And with the athlete, we've got the thought of reward as the motivation. And then we've got in verse 6, the husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruit. So this is a general principle, isn't it, that's laid down, that the workman is worthy of his hire. But here we have the idea that it's the husbandman that laboureth. If a husbandman that doesn't labour isn't likely to get anything back, is he? And he's got the idea of the enjoyment of fruit. Well, take it that the enjoyment of fruit is not just necessarily something for the future. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, remember his big dilemma. And his dilemma was, do I depart to be with Christ, which is very far better, or do I stay? So to abide in the flesh. He says, if I stay, that is fruit for my labour. And so he can see fruit for his labour. And that's down here, just now. You can have the idea of future reward, yes, but there's the idea of fruit and fruitfulness just now. Says Paul, consider, verse 7, consider what I say. Think about it. Again, that's an important principle with Scripture, isn't it? Scripture isn't something to be read over and skated over. And to expect to come to an understanding and to come to come to an appreciation of the truth of God just by quickly speed reading through various bits. But he says, consider it. Think about it. And then he gives a promise. For, no, it's not just and. It's not so much the idea of may the Lord give you understanding, but it says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. And so as we think about the word of God, that the Lord will draw things together. And it'll bring us to an understanding in the Spirit of God. That's why one of the reasons the Spirit of God was given, isn't it? That He might guide you into all truth. And the truth comes through meditation. The truth might come by being taught things. But it doesn't really. Because the truth comes through taking, whether it's what I read or what I hear, and making it my own. Making it, thinking about it, and mulling over it, and coming to an understanding of the things that we either hear or read. And then, having given these three examples, or these three pictures, he'll bring before us two examples. And the first one, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself in verse 8. Remember. And now, in my Bible, the word that is not only in italics, but it's in brackets, which definitely means it's not there. It's remember Jesus Christ. It's not remember that Jesus Christ, but it's remember, call to mind, have in the forefront of your mind, Jesus Christ. It's the idea that we have in Hebrews, isn't it? Consider him. Chapter 8, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And the order of the original isn't quite the same order as it is here. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And the word for raised is what we call a perfect participle. Now, participle is just quite simply a describing word. It's like a verbal adjective. So it's something that describes the Lord Jesus. It describes Jesus Christ. It tells us something about him. And the perfect tense is something that tells us something that has happened in the past, but that has ongoing lasting effects, that has permanent effects. So remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead in the past, and still raised from the dead now. Raised from the dead permanently. Who lives in the power of an endless life. It's good to remember that, isn't it? It's good to remember the one who died. He says, I am the one, the living one, who died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the one who is our captain, our leader, our commander-in-chief. He's the one who's trodden the path before us. He's the one who is raised from the dead, victorious over death and the grave, victorious over the enemies whom he defeated and has spoiled. But he's the one who's of the seed of David. He's the one who is the heir of the promises of God. He's the one who, like David before him, entered into the valley to face the giant and emerged victorious. But he's the one who, in whom the promises to David are fulfilled. I will raise up of thy seed, that thine offspring, one to sit upon thy throne. And great David's greatest son, to whom God said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? It's significant that this is the very way that he begins his great treatise on the gospel in Romans chapter 1. He'll speak about the one who was of the seed of David according to the flesh. He'll speak of the one who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The one who's got the right to rule. The one who's defeated death itself. The one who is absolutely victorious. What a gospel we have. Says Paul, it's my gospel. Not that it's Paul's, it's God's. But he says, this is the gospel I firmly adhere to. This is the gospel that I preach with all my heart. In fact, he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's for this gospel, he says, I suffer trouble. So the second example. First example, the Lord Jesus. Second example is Paul himself. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, he says, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God doesn't depend on the freedom, the liberty of the servant of God, does it? The word of God goes without rein. The word of God, though Paul was beforehand in his own hired house, chained to a soldier, says Paul in Philippians, that all day of Caesar's household, that the gospel has gone throughout Caesar's household. The word of God is not bound. Paul might be bound. There might be someone bound to him, but the person bound to him hears the gospel. The word of God is not bound. Let's remember that. That whatever might happen, whatever restrictions might be placed on us in the future, the word of God is not bound. Remember, Uncle Robert speaking about Ethiopia and how the restrictions came down and how they had to get out of the country and how communism came in and there was so many restrictions placed upon the freedom and the liberty. And he wondered what on earth would happen. And he wondered in the intervening period what was happening, and he goes back and he finds assembly after assembly, company after company, believer after believer. Because though the servant might be taken out of the way, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, he says, I endure all things. With this assurance, with this great fact, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, for believers, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's not looking here specifically at those who are elect in the future, those who are going to be saved. He's looking particularly at those who are already saved, those who are the elect, those who are the called of God, those who are believers. And he says, I endure all things for their sakes. He says something similar at the end of Colossians chapter 1. And he says, why? It's not so much that they might obtain salvation, because we already have salvation, and we will obtain salvation. He says, but it's how? That they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. With eternal glory. He says, I don't just want you to be saved. I don't want you to be saved and that's it. I want you to be saved and to enter into the courts of heaven, into the presence of God with eternal glory, with a glorious reward. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, doesn't he? He talks about an abundant entrance. Not just an entrance that every believer has, but an abundant entrance. I wonder what kind of entrance we'll have. It scares me sometimes to think what kind of an entrance I will have. What will I bring? What will I have to present to the Lord Jesus in that day? Will it be eternal glory that I can give back to him? Will I get a well done from him? Well done, good and faithful servant. He says it's a faithful saying. And he'll say three things in particular. First thing is true for every believer. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's the assurance that we have. If we died with him, if we've been associated with him in his death, if we put our trust in him, if he's ours, he says we have died with Christ. When we said it in our baptism, that we've died with him, we've been identified with him in his death. Well, if we've been identified with him in his death, we'll be partakers of him, we'll be sharers of him. Identified with him in his resurrection, we shall also live with him. Isn't that a glorious thing? That the life of the believer is never in question. That eternal life that is given to every single person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, every single person who has died with Christ, we shall live with him. But then we've got the next one, and this becomes a little bit more conditional. If we suffer, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now there is a sense, isn't it, in which every single believer, that this is true for every single believer. But we also know that there will be degrees of responsibility that are given to individuals in a future day, depending on the faithfulness of service now. Remember the parable of the talents, and I know that isn't particularly a church parable, but the parable of the talents, that be thou over so many cities, and the reward for faithfulness will be responsibility in a coming day. How have I endured? How have I reacted to the different circumstances of life? It's not how many souls have I seen saved. It's not how many times have I stood on the platform and preached. So if we endure, if we patiently endure, if we do the day in, day out, daily grind of life, living for him, we shall also reign with him. Is that glorious? The prospect of reigning with the Lord Jesus. Now there's something else he says. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, isn't it? The idea of the person whose works go through the fire. They themselves will be saved, but everything they've done has been lost. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Not a loss of salvation, but a loss of reward. And that again is a scary thought, isn't it? That all that I've worked for down here will turn out to be worthless. That all I've gone in for, because it's not been for him, because I've not been engaged in his service, even in the daily grind of life, that in practice, if not in lip, I've denied him. And there will be loss of reward in the coming day. If we believe not, or if we prove faithless, not that if we don't believe, but if we prove faithless, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, of course, there is a sense in which this is a great comfort to us, that whatever failure we might experience, however much we might mess up, yet he abideth faithful, and he cannot deny himself, and he's promised, and he will perform it, and that's true. But it's also true that if we prove faithless, that he will have to act in accordance with that. That he is no respecter of persons. That he doesn't have favours, and that he can't say, "Oh, because you're you, I'll give you a great reward," even though he cannot deny himself. He has to act in accordance with the holiness of his character. I've run out of time. I'll leave verse 14 to someone else for a future week, because it does kind of go with what follows as well. But we'll leave it there, and we'll leave the challenge of the scriptures with us this evening, so we pray. And Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the many things that come before us in it. We thank you for the encouragements that we have, but we thank Father of the many challenges that there are as well. And we just pray that thou'lt help us to meditate upon these things, to make them part of us. We think, Father, of believers of the past day whose works we can read, of whom who are absolutely saturated with the scriptures, and the scriptures just poured out of them in their conversation and in their writings. Our Father, we just pray that the scriptures might be so much part of us that it might be similar with us, that they are part and parcel of our beings, and that we might live in them and walk in them and breathe them, and so that we might live lives that are pleasing and honouring in thy sight. So, Father, we commit ourselves to thee. We ask thy blessing to be upon us as we go home now. Watch over and keep us, we pray, as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.